Greetings. There we go. Outstanding. Hi, everybody. Good to have you. Hope you built a lot of relationships in the last 2 minutes. Hey, I want to welcome my friends from Cumberland County Jail. Yeah. If we could turn the cameras around, you'd see all these seats that are waiting for you when you get out. So make sure you make your way here. I want to remind everybody that we're having a Good Friday service here on the 18th at 7 p.m., and you want to come there, and we've got three churches we'll be joining together, Lighthouse, The Rock, and East Point, just worshiping Jesus. So come to that, and our Easter services are on Saturday the 19th at 6 p.m. and Sunday the 20th at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Look forward to seeing you there. We've got 42 verses to go through today, so hang on. So, I just want to talk about the evolution of right relationship. Now, Jesus is the God of personal, experiential encounters. Here's a number of them, and it's not an exhaustive list. So we had Zacchaeus in a tree. We had Mary with her perfume. We had Bartimaeus regaining his sight. We had a Syrophoenician woman and her daughter set free from the demonic. We have Nathanael that Jesus sees sitting under a tree, a leper who came back and gave thanks, a centurion who Jesus said had the greatest faith, a man with a legion of critters in him that Jesus cast out, Jairus and his no longer dead daughter that they got to know Jesus, a young ruler who wasn't quite ready, but Jesus looked at him and loved him regardless, Pilate who had no spine and no truth, Herod, that fox, was filled with mockery, and a thief who recognized that Jesus indeed was the way, and there were many more than that. And we don't know what was next for many of these folks, but Jesus had a plan for their future experience encounters if they were willing to keep going after him. And so I got kind of disturbed last week. I was watching this YouTube short, and there was a gal that came on, and she started talking about people who just go after experiences and how That was not a good thing. I agree with that. We have to go after Jesus. But then she said something that didn't make any sense to me. She says, it comes down to this. If you've never had one spiritual experience, would Jesus alone be enough for you? That was a fallacious argument. You can't have Jesus without having an experience. The two can't be separated. The statement is a fallacy. And in Jesus, we have relationship. In relationship, we have experience. And in Jesus, that relationship is supernatural. Paul writes this in Philippians 3, what is more, I consider everything to be lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. It's the knowing of Jesus that is that relationship, that is the experience, and any relationship is experiential. It comes down to a positive way we approach Jesus in our surrender to his lordship. Look at all the different ways God looks at himself. We have all these different aspects. Jesus is our friend. He's our brother. We have our Abba Father. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. We have fellowship with the Spirit. Jesus and the Father will make their home in us. His joy is in us, and our joy is going to be complete. He says to some fellows, get away from me, I never knew you. He's knocking at the door to come in for dinner. He says, take my yoke and learn from me. He is the comforter. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He always lives to intercede for us. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame. We're told to taste and see that God is good. Is not this experiential? Yes, it is, Kurt. Yes. So, some might say, well, I feel a little bit short on this, on this experience. I'm not really having those. Well, here's the prescription. Are we doing these things to engage him in that way? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If we're doing that, is it actually first in our lives? We have to ask ourselves this. It says he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Is that the way we're going after him, with all diligence, above everything else? He says, if we seek him, we will find him, if we seek him with all our heart. Are we doing that with all of our heart? If we do those things, it's a guarantee that we are going to be engaging with Jesus. So John 4, which we're going through, John chapter 4, for me is one of the most important passages in Scripture. There's a little section of it. And we all have our own next steps in relationships when we have an initial encounter. And in relationships, there's three things that can happen. We can either pursue them, we can avoid them, or we can do absolutely nothing. So we have relationships that we can look back on that had a beginning, and we've seen where they've gone or where they haven't gone. I remember well, it was a sultry evening in the summer of 81. Just got out of my freshman year at St. Cloud State. Me and the boys decided we wanted to go to a drive-in movie that night. So we did. We got in the pickup truck, and we parked in the back, because that's what you did. And they all were cracking their Pabst Blue Ribbons. I wasn't into that, so I didn't do that. And as we were watching the movie, three lovely young ladies walked by. They, of course, shouted sailor-type things at them. I was completely sober. So I came up with my best line. You can ask her. I said, "Good evening, ladies." And after that, I began an encounter with the tallest one there. And after a while, I had to pursue. So in that time, there was no texting, there was no GPS. I had to find out what was going to happen next. So with maps and with the white pages, I was able to locate her and continue that relationship. So 44 years later, we moved from that encounter to a relationship that continues to grow and change in different ways and get better and better as we look back at that. Now, it's hard to believe, but Jesus has even more in mind for us. So let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but the disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." So John and Jesus were doing this baptism of repentance in different places. They were tight. They were cousins. And here what we have at East Point, we're not going to do it tonight because the water isn't full, but we are baptized into Jesus, and we identify with him in his death and resurrection. And the Bible even tells us that Jesus will later on, he will baptize him. When we call him Lord and we let him come in, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Perhaps we'll discuss that at another time. But Jesus, not wanting to give any excuse for him or his cousin not getting along with other people, he decided, well, I'm going to leave this place, and I'm going to head north up to Galilee. I'm going to head through Samaria. Verse 4, he says, "Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph." Oh, what happened to my little thing here? There we go. I've got to use my little Etch-a-Sketch. Let's see. All right. So, came to this town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Okay. So, let me tell you a little bit about Samaritans and traveling through Samaria. You've got to put these in your notes because you got to remember these things. 721 BC, the Assyrians came down and into northern Israel, and they took over the northern kingdom, and they pulled a lot of the people from northern Israel out, and they took them into captivity up into Assyria, but they left a number of them. So these folks who stayed there ended up intermarrying with some of the Assyrians. So they were half Jewish, half Assyrian, or from a Jewish standpoint, they were half-breeds. Now, because of that, they were looked down upon by the Jewish people, and they would avoid contact with them if at all possible. And Jesus, however, was not a contact avoider, as we know. So what ended up happening, because these Samaritans weren't allowed to come into Jerusalem and worship in the temple because of them being half Assyrian, they had to have their own temple. So they went to Mount Gerizim, and they built their temple in 400 BC, which was torn down shortly after, well, not shortly after, a few hundred years after, by some Jewish folks in 108 BC. And that's not helping the relationship at all. Now, this well we're talking about is Jacob's well, and it had been around for about 1,700 years by the time Jesus came around to ask for a drink. Jews, by the way, wouldn't dream of asking a favor from a Samaritan, let alone to share a water vessel with them, because of them becoming ceremonially unclean. So, let's go to verse 7. So, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask for me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So, what do you suppose is going on in her head during this exchange? The whole thing was very odd. Here she was out at noontime avoiding a bunch of people, and Jesus, per usual, at her question, is going to give her an answer she's not expecting. So in verse 10, we go on, and Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," so we're going to double highlight, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He gives us this gift, and it actually changes in us, and it changes us, and it ends up welling up to eternal life, which is that relationship with Jesus. So, any water in a drought-stricken land such as that, which it is very arid out there, is a gift from God. Running water is preferable to something that's stagnant or comes from a cistern, but living water is even better. The gift of God Jesus was speaking about is his spirit that brings eternal life. And who it is she's talking to will be made known to her very shortly. Now, whoever this water comes from, wherever it comes from, she's looking at him and says, "Well, you don't even have a bucket." So that was her main concern. So they continue to talk on these two different realms. So, and then she says, "Well, how can your water be better than Jacob's water?" So Jesus gives her another curveball. "You drink this water, you'll never be thirsty again." But yes, he's got like some sort of first century Gatorade that she's going to be able to have, and it's just going to be the bomb. Now, his water changes us. It becomes in us a spring welling up to eternal life. So more than that, though, eternal life, as Jesus tells us later on, is actually knowing God and his Son. It's a full quality of life, not a quantity. It's given from God, and it never ends. That's what Jesus is offering her. That's what he offers us. And so what is it? There's really nothing that the human soul thirsts for above more than God himself. We might not know it, though. We might not understand that to be restored to our Creator and only in him do we find this satisfaction. We might think it's anything from Amazon to a heroin needle, that's what's going to get us to our satisfaction. And it's not. None of that's going to work. Only restoration to him is going to work. Now, the lady was intrigued by that. Well, what is this? So she's starting to think a little like Jack about, how can I get this beanstalk seed? It sounds really cool. And instead of beans, she wants miracle water. So in verse 16, it says this. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "Well, I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So Jesus is saying, all right, she's not picking up what I'm putting down, so I'm going to try this. And it's really fascinating what her response is, because if one of you ladies went into the 7-Eleven and you were going to buy your scratch ticket, and you said, "Hey, give me this one over here," and the guy says, "Well, go get your husband." She says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says to you, "You're right, five husbands you've had, the guy you're shacking up with right now, he's not him." What would you do? You'd be offended, but not her. She says, "How'd you do that?" What are you, like David Blaine walking around in Samaria here? She can't understand what happened and how that worked that way. And so what she said then is, boy, if you can do that, I've got a whole bunch of questions for you. So rather than be insulted, she wanted to know more. She was very inquisitive. And she had a great question, but he would give her another Jesus answer, which is essentially was neither. So things get real now, right? We're coming into our passage here. Things get real now. We need to fasten our seatbelts because relationship takes a turn here. This is where Scripture was given to a particular person, this gal at the well, right? But it's given for us. It's given for everybody from that time up to now and through to eternity. That Jesus is about to explain is the method, the mode in which we operate in eternal life right now. It's our way of communion, of engagement, of relationship, of intimacy with God. It's very weighty and necessary for us to have the curiosity of this woman to explore and to practice the way she was. This is the way in which we receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better, like Paul writes in Ephesians 1. So let's take a look. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. She immediately went to that. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And the woman said, let's go look at that. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Mic drop. He just laid it on her right there. Can you imagine? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. So that is, let me read this first. This is out of Deuteronomy 34. No prophet had risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. No one has. So the Samaritans did not hold to the same scripture that the Jews did. They only held to the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they looked at, and they kind of stopped there. So they didn't look at the prophets like the Jews did at all. They believed that there had been no other prophets other than Moses, and they were looking for Tehib, or a great prophet of the new age. Only he would be able to demonstrate what Jesus just did. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. So, begs the question, well, where should we worship? Here's the Samaritan justification from Moses about where they were supposed to be worshiping. It says this in Deuteronomy 12. But if you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling, to that place you must go. So remember, they weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem and worship with the Jews. So God must be telling them, oh, this place, Mount Gerizim, that's where we're supposed to worship. So that's what they thought. So Jesus gives this answer about where we should worship. And it's not a location. It's a presence. It's only be approached by our spirit connecting with his spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That's how we communicate. We, the church, are now the temple of God. Not this building, but internally us. Jude 1 says this, but you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So we pray in the Spirit. That keeps us in the love of God. That keeps us in that relationship. And in that relationship, we experience eternal life. And he says, yet a time is coming and has now come. So her Messiah, as well as ours, had arrived. Now we got to determine whether we are or are not true worshipers. So I have a true worshiper quiz for you. And you can answer yes or no to these. There's only one answer, but I'll go through it. So again, so first of all, I'll say some statements. Worship is determined by location. No, you say no. All right. Worship is determined by posture. No. Worship is determined by emotion. No. Worship is determined by proper language. No. Worship is determined by proper clothing. No. Worship is determined by appropriate music. No, that's right. It might be helpful to have a really good fog machine, though. So we will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. These are those worship requirements. Let's go through truth, spirit, and seek. So truth is aletheia in the Greek. And here's what it means. You pack all these words together. It means have a veracity, a reality, a sincerity, an accuracy, integrity, truthfulness, dependability, propriety, transparency. No hypocrisy. Jesus wrote this in Luke. He says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." There is to be no fakery in worship. We can come in here and just do whatever we think to with Jesus. We can fool one another, but you can't fool him. He looks right at the heart. So we have to come to him in full surrender. If we're not thinking in the right way, we say, "Jesus, I'm not thinking in the right way. Help me out." No faking worship with Jesus. We come to him face to face. How about spirit? So spirit, the Greek is pneuma, or wind, breath, life-giving force, or a connection. I was kind of thinking, and I don't want to have metaphors for Jesus because you really can't come up with any, but you got these USB cords, right? They're not only giving power to the mechanism, they're also communicating with it as well. And that's what this relationship does. This is what the Spirit in us does. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. This is kind of neat. In John 16, it says, "All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." So we have the Father going to Jesus, going to the Spirit, coming to us. He's making everything known to us so we can have that right relationship with him. So, "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks," we read. So that's the Greek verb zeteo. Primarily means to seek or search for something with the intent of finding it. It conveys a sense of earnestness and diligence in the pursuit. He's coming after us, my friends, and he wonders why we're not coming after him in the same way. I want to paraphrase this. In James 4, it says, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." In essence, he's saying, "Draw near to me, and I will cross land and sea to come to you." So, and which is what he did. He sent his son. He died on the cross because he so badly wanted us to be with him. And it's not a 50-50 deal where we meet in the middle. No, Jesus did all the work. All we basically have to do is just stumble a couple of inches toward him, and we'll be able to meet him face to face. So look how the relationship has developed now with this gal. She was kind of coyly probing whether to see if this was Tahib, the great prophet, her Messiah. And Tahib, by the way, was kind of like the second coming of Moses, where the Jews recognized the Messiah was from David's lineage. But as we see, Jesus understood where she was coming from, and he satisfied both requirements. And that's all she needed. Once she understood, "Who is this I'm talking to? I can't believe it," off she went, running, as a very enthusiastic evangelist, doing some zealous seeking of her neighbors at that time. So let's look at verse 27. "Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want? Why are you talking with her?' Then, leaving her water jar," which was the reason she came out in the first place, "the woman went back to the town and came to the people. said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. So, I don't want anybody to be offended by this, but we need to look at why the disciples would have been, why is Jesus talking to a woman? So, second century rabbi Yose ben Yohanan, I did not know him, he said this, I'll translate these phrases here. He said this, "Prolong not conversation with a woman." And then he added to that, that is to say, even one's own wife. How much more with a neighbor's wife? So basically what old Yose is saying is, don't bother talking to ladies for too long. It's not worth it. Then he says, that is to say, you don't even really need to talk to your wife for that much. And then he says, you know, even that to talk to the neighbor is a little bit less than that. Now, I'm happy to say Jesus didn't follow that way of thinking. Matter of fact, he completely flipped that script and showed that there was equality with everybody. And we see that throughout the Gospels as well. The disciples were not quite there yet. So that was to come, especially with a Samaritan woman. So she left her water pot. Due to her zeal for the living water that she was expecting, by the way, and also beginning to experience. And after experiencing God's presence, you're no longer timid anymore because you've encountered something otherworldly. And you have no occasion to avoid those you don't want to see, let alone who don't want to see you. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ's love compels us. Or it says, some translation, it controls us. Or Christ's love constrains us. All the way to the point where he basically, Christ's love shoves us out the door toward others. So that we can be ambassadors as though he's actually speaking through us with that message. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My ink dried out on the thing here. I don't know how that happened. Let's try that. That you know nothing about. Let's see. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And they're looking around, why isn't he hungry? He said, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of he who sent me to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So the Samaritans came to him and they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of this, his words and many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. We'll unpack that bit. So the food Jesus had, just like living water, was spiritual fare. It was nourishment to him. Jesus said earlier on, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's this satisfaction, this filling up when we begin to speak about God. And those who are, maybe they're in a life group or you're talking with somebody and you have a good Jesus conversation, don't you feel full after that? You feel good about that. Then Jesus goes and says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Imagine the sight of this outcast woman who just left her water jug and ran back to town to those people who didn't want to see her, nor did she want to see them. That's why she came out at noon. All of a sudden, you look down, and she's leading the entire town out to see Jesus. What a miracle. We get to harvest what many others have planted, and we get to share in their joy. We get to speak about Jesus. We get to demonstrate through our actions about Jesus. Even just loving one another in the church demonstrates that we are Jesus' disciples. And he has that for us. So here's where we look at relationships again, how they develop. Many believe because of what the woman told them, but now they believe because of what Jesus told them, and that's out of relationship. We can hear a message here like this, for instance, and you can say, oh, that was interesting. Now I buy this. But what he really wants is for you to hear from him. It says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we move from glory to glory, ever nearing closer to Jesus, understanding who he is even more. And Jesus shows himself in unexpected ways to move others into experiential relationship with him. Those we might even think unreachable, because you probably didn't think yourself reachable until somebody encountered you in some way. I have three examples that kind of came to mind when I was thinking about this. And this is all about the beginning of a relationship, which needs to carry on. Like when I'm saying good evening, ladies, at the drive-in movie theater, I had no idea what would happen 44 years later. So a while back, when I was working at the Root Cellar, as a director at the Root Cellar, and we were just concerned that, well, how are we going to reach the large Muslim population that was surrounding the Kennedy Park area? And so we got together. We got a meeting of some missionaries. We had one couple that had been missionaries in Pakistan for 10 years, another gal that was a missionary in India, another fellow that was a missionary in Bosnia. And then we had some of us who were just used to kind of being on the streets and working down there. And so we're praying, and we're trying to say, oh, God, how can we reach these folks better? It's so hard. And then there was this knock on the classroom door that we were in, and it was Amina. Amina, she was about 8 years old, little Muslim gal, and she burst open the door, disturbed our very important meeting that we were having, and she opened the door and she said, Peggy, I learned my verse. And Peggy said, well, what did you learn, Amina? So here's this little Muslim girl with a hijab on and everything. She says, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You just don't know what he's going to do with people. You have no idea. So we just kind of looked at each other after that and said, oh, I guess God's got this, doesn't he? And that's essentially more and more to have that understanding that if we can relinquish that to him, but really watch and hear what he has to say to us, we get to come alongside and just help him out. We don't have to carry that burden and strive. Just a while ago, we had a few of us, we were down in Kennedy Park, and we were walking around, praying with people, telling them about Jesus, ran into a gal who was around 20 years old or so, Muslim gal, and we were just having a chat, and asking her about her schooling and what she was doing, and that was great. Well, one thing that's going on all over the world is that Muslims are coming to Jesus because they see in a dream or in a vision a man in white, kind of beckoning to them. Happens all over the world. And so I said, hey, have you ever seen a man in white in a dream? And she just stopped and looked at me so surprised and said, yes, I have. What does he want? And who is he? So we got to chat with her about Jesus. That was the beginning of that encounter with her. Another time, down talking with a coworker on Washington Avenue when we were in this little coffee shop, and it was owned by some Muslim folks, and we were just talking about Jesus together, quietly, and this gal, Nadir, who was like 22 or so, she was going to Cornell University, and she was home for the summer, so she was helping out in the family's coffee shop there, and she came up to us and said, are you Christians? And I said, well, yeah, we follow Jesus. She said, well, that's so refreshing, because I just find so many people around here don't believe in anything. We just don't know how God wants to start these encounters, and all we just have to be is ourselves and be having that relationship with Jesus. We often begin our faith journey with the introduction by somebody else, and we continue that journey, though, with ears to hear what the Spirit is telling us. That's why we come to Him in spirit and in truth. That's what He has for us. We have to diligently go after that. So we're going to have communion, and we're going to take a few minutes. We're going to ask for that experience and for that experience to continue on, because we're not experience chasers. We're Jesus chasers, and He brings the whole deal to us. So it says this in 2 Corinthians, I'd mention, "And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's His Spirit in us that moves us near and nearer to Himself. So let me pray for us, and then we'll take a little time and just ask Him, "God, is there more for me with You? Am I squandering what could be such a great relationship?" So, Father, we just ask You now, in the name of Your Son, that You would show us what's available to us in You. That we were the joy set before You, and now You tell us as well that the words You give us are Your joy, so that our joy may be complete. We want to be in that place with You. So just speak to us right now by Your Spirit. Let us hear, Father. And then we want to get into that place of communion with You. Thank You, Jesus. So, on that last night that Jesus was with His disciples, he actually sort of recounted something He said earlier that made a lot of people leave Him. He said this very strange thing. He said, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part in Me." Jesus is saying, in this relationship with Him, He wants us to actually just consume Him. Now, a lot of people ran away because that was kind of a freaky statement for them to hear. But He didn't mean that, because He came back and said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing." Jesus was talking about the Spirit that He is giving to us. And the question is, will we take it in now and take it to the full? So He took the bread and said, "This is My body broken for you. Take and eat." And He took the cup and He said, so this is interesting. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." We look at our marriage relationships and they are a covenant. He looks at our marriage relationships and says, "How well can you do down here so we can really do well in the Spirit?" Take and drink. Thank You, Father.